Thank you all for being back this fine Saturday evening. In session five, right now, we want to talk about the sometimes vexing matter of same-sex attraction. When we talk as a movement, when the church raises its voice about homosexuality, sometimes people misunderstand what we are saying. They think that we are saying that anyone who ever experiences what we call same-sex attraction must be necessarily, once and for all time, cut off from Christ. Thus far in the conference, we have been talking about people who embrace willingly, voluntarily, with all their heart, a gay or lesbian identity. And we have to be clear, as the scripture is clear, that such an identity is not God-honoring, falls short of God's standard, and those who embrace homosexuality cannot inherit the kingdom of God, just as we cannot inherit the kingdom of God if we embrace sexual sin of any kind, if we make any sexual sin or any sin, period, our identity. This is not a special problem for those who experience same-sex attraction. But in light of what our culture says about homosexuality, we as a movement have to be very clear about the terms and about the sinfulness of a homosexual identity. We do need to make clear in this session, and this is a particular time for us to zero in on a slightly different angle of the matter of homosexuality, that there are going to be people, faithful Christian men and women, who do, perhaps for reasons they do not even understand, experience, have a tendency toward same-sex attraction. They feel it. They don't know why. They didn't choose it, but it's internal to them. What we want to make clear in this session is how we should respond if we feel same-sex attraction. The Puritans used to say that every church, the local church, is a common hospital for sinners of every kind. And so it is. We never want, even as we make clear what is sin and what is not sin, what is righteousness, we never want to be heard as saying that the church is a place only for people who are perfect in their walk with Christ. Because such a church is not a megachurch, right? Such a church composed of perfect members is actually a very small church. In fact, there's zero people in it because there is no one who is perfectly righteous. There is no one who perfectly follows Christ. That's in point of fact not what a local church is, right? A local church is a body of people who together confess that Jesus Christ has died on the cross to save sinners like us, the blood of Christ literally washing our sin away. But Jesus has not simply died on a cross and stayed in a tomb. As you know, he has risen from the grave 3 days afterward, and his resurrection signals that he has power over death, sin, Satan, and hell. And that resurrection power is applied to everyone who confesses that they are a sinner and that they need Jesus to save them. When we confess Christ, we are washed in the blood of Christ, and we are raised with Christ by the power of God. That is the gospel message that we stand for. That is the gospel message that every true church on this earth stands for. And every church of gospel-loving people is a community of those who understand that repentance is not simply the doorway to the kingdom. But as Martin Luther said, repentance is the whole duty of the Christian life. So repentance is, yes, the means by which we enter the kingdom of Christ. When we confess that we are a sinner, when we confess that we have dishonored God and we deserve hell in a moment of awakening, then yes, we enter the kingdom of Christ. But our whole life is now to follow that initial move. So confession and repentance for Christians is not like an annual festival. I was talking at dinner with some friends there around the table about area Wisconsin festivals. It sounds like It sounds like you are a festival-minded people, which is a good thing, because I am from a festival-minded people as well. In fact, we, in my area in Maine, are somewhat world-renowned, I'm not exactly sure why, for the Blueberry Festival. It's a real thing. You can look it up. Go look it up on Google, preferably not while I'm talking. But after the session, you wouldn't do that. After the session, the Machias Blueberry Festival, it was featured on ESPN a few years ago. So we've hit it big. I just want you to know that in our 4,000-person town. You're a festival-minded people, and so I understand that basis as well. We are a people, though, who do not only observe confession and repentance in a festival-like way, once a year, in other words. In our homes, confession and repentance are regular rhythms. We're trying to show that to one another. Husbands and wives are not, you know, again, once in a year, on a solemn occasion, when they together decide they're going to do this, confessing sin to one another. Sadly, because we are sinful, we have to regularly confess sin to one another and repent. And just doing so, by the way, marks us as a people, doesn't it? Because what does a secular world swallow, most of all? Confession and repentance. Saying you're sorry. It's gone, right? There was that famous movie, Love Story. For some reason, I've watched it. I don't know why. But love means never having to say you're sorry. Remember this? That was a big film, I'm told, 45 years ago or something like this. Okay. That ethos has permeated America. Love, what on earth does that mean, by the way? Love means never having to say you're sorry. No, that is a lie. Honestly, we have to regularly, if we love someone, we have to regularly say we're sorry. So the local church, to use my festival metaphor here, the local church is something, honestly, of an ongoing festival of confession and repentance. We are the people who actually realize that confession and repentance are not drudgery, they're not demeaning, they're actually how we, because we're sinners, how we live, how God does his work in us. And you are never farther from God. You are never in more danger in terms of your soul than when confession and repentance stop. When that ceases in your own individual life before the Lord, your devotional walk, ideally, your daily devotional walk, when confession and repentance ceases in terms of your husband and wife relationship, if you are married, when it ceases even in terms of being a father or a mother, I don't think fathers and mothers are always, you know, this unending stream of confession, but if we never to our children indicate that we are sinful, that's a bad sign, right? And even beyond that, with our local church. We are a people who know, in other words, that we don't have it all figured out, that we don't live uninterruptedly perfect lives, and that we need to confess sin to the Lord. So that means that individuals who experience same-sex attraction should know that they are on the same ground as any person in the church if they fight their sin. You see, the words you put in front of same-sex attraction make all the difference. If you embrace same-sex attraction, as I have said, as several speakers now have said, that is a non-starter in terms of godliness. But if you fight same-sex attraction, if you experience it, if it's native to your flesh, but you struggle against it and you fight against it and you confess it and you repent of it, then you are no different than any other Christian in the local church. But those terms make all the difference. In this session, then, I want to take you through just a three-part approach to same-sex attraction. First part, the nature of same-sex attraction. We're going to look at a couple biblical places, or actually just one, excuse me. In the second part, we're going to look at a second text, Matthew 5, on same-sex attraction, or linking it to same-sex attraction. And then the third part of the talk, we're going to look at hope for those who experience same-sex attraction. So those are the three places we are going in the time we have. First, the nature of same-sex attraction. And this is a biblical study, not so much a psychological one or another kind. First, to understand same-sex attraction, we need to know how the Bible itself covers temptation. Temptation is a big part of how we have to understand sin. Many people in here will know, for example, in Matthew 4, that Jesus is tempted. Okay? That temptation that Satan presents to Jesus in the wilderness, right? The wilderness temptations, Matthew 4, that is what we would call an external temptation. And what I mean by external temptation is that Satan is foisting temptation upon Christ. Satan himself is bringing temptation to Jesus. There's nothing about Jesus that is driving that temptation. You understand? There's nothing in Jesus that is pulled toward sin. Jesus is not naturally a sinner, as you and I are. This is why it is so important to understand what we call the virgin birth, but really the birth is not exceptional, right? It's the virgin conception. To understand the virgin conception is to then understand the unique nature of Jesus Christ. Yes, Jesus is like us, but he is like us in every way except one. He's without sin. And he's without sin, as a theologian, I would say, because he is without a sinful nature. He does not have a sinful nature. He is God in human flesh. So Jesus, you need to know, is like us, but he is also unlike us. Because Jesus never had a wretched, vile, depraved thought of any kind well up from inside him. He never had that. What he did have is he lived in a fallen world, and so external temptation presented itself to him in exactly the way that it presents itself to you and to me. James 1 helps us understand this kind of temptation that you and I, as fallen sinners, uniquely experience, what we call internal temptation. Turn with me to James 1, verses 13 through 15. James says the following in James 1, verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. James 1, 13 to 15. The key phrase for understanding what I am calling internal temptation in terms of the Greek is exelkomenos and deleazomenos, lured and enticed, as the English Standard Version translates it. Lured and enticed. The sinner is lured and enticed by tais idios epithymios in the Greek, his own lusts. This is a dark picture that James is giving us of how our desire eventuates in sin, which culminates in death. In other words, there's a toxic alchemy that is taking place in the human person in order to birth sin. Some of you, I know, I have heard over the last day or so, are from a Catholic background. And in Catholic moral theology, you will know, at least some of you will have heard this language, that because we are sinful, we have disordered desires. I'm guessing some of you are familiar with that terminology. So a disordered desire is a desire that is not obviously aimed at a God-pleasing reality. It's something that is less than God-satisfying, God-honoring. Catholics would label same-sex attraction as an internal temptation, something that comes from within us, as a disordered desire. But I think what James is saying in James 1 is that any desire for something that is wrong is not merely disordered, it is sinful. Now, you need to note that it has not yet given birth, if it is a desire, to full-fledged sinful action. And that matters. That matters, as we see even in this passage, the last verse of James 1 that I covered. Nonetheless, I need us to understand, I want you to understand, that sin first emerges when a sinner, when you and I allow ourselves to be lured and enticed, not by someone else's lusts, but by our own lusts. In other words, the language James uses to describe desires is not neutral. James pictures our internal temptation as taking place, verse 14. Each person is tempted when he is what? Lured and enticed by his own desire. This is very interesting because James does not say each person is tempted when Satan lures and entices him. In James 4:7, James shows us that he understands that Satan is involved in temptation. Okay, so that's another kind of temptation, as I was saying. That's what Jesus experiences, a direct temptation from Satan. And that happens for you, and that happens for me. So don't miss this. That's not a small part of our lives. To be in a fallen world is to experience satanic temptation. This isn't a neutral world. This isn't a neutral zone. This is a war zone for every person, whether you're in ministry or not, whether you're an elder or not, whether you're a deacon or not, it doesn't matter. You're in a war zone. There's no neutral ground. But here in James 1, James does not ascribe being lured and enticed to Satan. Do you see the importance of that? It's our own desire. We don't need Satan's help to be evilly tempted, in other words. We do the work ourselves. You know, this is directly counter to the way that we commonly talk today about our evil deeds. Think about apologies from celebrities that you see on TV. They so commonly begin today with one devastating two-letter word that you are very familiar with, as am I. If I offended you. If I hurt you. If my actions were taken by some. I mean, we become these like legal jurists, don't we, nowadays with apologies? It's like technicalities, you know, you got like a contract written up. If per section 2.6 you were offended by the representation of my speech, then I would like to offer a semblance of the recognition that someone was offended, not necessarily be. I mean, it's this tortured reality, right? I call all of this the Hollywood apology. And the Hollywood apology is not only known in Hollywood. You and I, let's be honest, we are tempted to be Hollywood apologists. If I hurt your feelings, honey, I am sorry. Guess what that conditional word does? It torpedoes the whole apology. Here's the deal, okay? You either got to come with it or not, all right? You either got to bring to me an apology or don't. But don't bring to me a half apology. That actually makes the situation worse, right? That actually makes you madder than you were in the beginning because you are indicating to me that you are not truly, sincerely sorry. When we say these sorts of things, we show that we are not really taking responsibility for our actions. Here's another corollary kind of apology. And this is even more common, I think, probably in circles like ours. We know usually that we shouldn't say, if I offended you, right? We're going to get like water splashed in our direction or something at us. But we will say this. We will say this because everybody's been conditioned by our kind of morally lessened world. I didn't mean to hurt you. Now that's common, is it not? Some of you are smiling at me because you know that's common. Somehow that has just worked its way into our language. I hear it all the time, even in Christian circles. It wasn't my intention to hurt you. I didn't mean to hurt you. I still think this is a Hollywood apology. By this, I guess we mean, let's put this in the best light, okay, before we torch it, yeah? By this, I think we mean what one theologian called total righteous destruction on it. We mean, I didn't have a 19-point premeditated plan, which I assigned myself 2 months ago, saying on said date, being today, I would hurt your feelings. As a husband, I would fail to listen well to you, my wife. I didn't plan this out 2 months ago. Okay, if that's what you mean by I didn't mean to hurt you, granted. You know, not sure that gets you much down the road in terms of, again, the actual apology. But yeah, you didn't mean to do that in the sense of a long sort of premeditated act. But here's the deal. The Bible doesn't truck with this stuff. Okay, it really doesn't. Because the deal is not whether the act was premeditated or not. It's not whether we had a long, thought-out process by which we would choose sin. The matter for you and me to consider, every one of us, is whether we sinned. It's not why we sinned. It's not the state of mind 5 seconds before the sin. Maybe there is a conversation that needs to happen. Maybe you had a flagrantly awful day and you really were off the rails, and your husband or wife or your friend or your father or mother, whoever it is, they can understand that and they can say, okay, I get some of what was going on. So maybe there does need to be some conversation. I'm not saying there never would be. But in general, don't we simply need to square with what we did? Don't we need to recognize that we can't psychologize our way out of our sin? Isn't this what our culture wants us to do and trains us to do? All the factors behind our sin? We are the people who offer straightforward moral confession. We are a moral people, just as we are a theological one. Think about the one who was justified in the sight of God. The one who was not a religious person in the parable Jesus tells. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So direct, so clear. No shading, no explanation for the sin, no reasons given, no psychological background in play. Simple, straightforward, moral apology. I have wronged you. This, brothers and sisters, is not disconnected from James 1. This is what James 1 calls us to. We allow ourselves to be lured and enticed by our own fleshly desire. One commentator says this, of this language in the Greek, we allow ourselves to be dragged away. Lured and enticed is too weak, in other words, in the English. The Greek has a stronger force to it. We drag ourselves away violently. It's as if we attack ourselves through enticing ourselves to sin. It's also as if we sing a siren song to ourselves. This verb, deleosmenos, speaks to an enticing call, like, for example, in the Old Testament, you find in Proverbs 7, the prostitute, the harlot, who calls in the city streets to anyone who will listen and come into her and commit sin with her. In the same way, this Greek verb speaks to enticement that we perform on ourselves. Now, again, if you're skeptical about this, because this is not a very common way of talking about temptation, let alone sin, in evangelical circles, go back to the Word. Don't trust me. Search it out on your own. Be a Berean, right? Acts 17. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. It's not God who does it. And Satan is not in view here in this particular passage. It's us. That tells us a great deal about our fallen nature. It shows us that we regularly act as our own worst enemy. Even when we are a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17, in Christ, even when we have repented of our sins, trusted in Jesus' death and resurrection as the means by which we escape hell and gain all of heaven, even when that has happened with us and we have a new nature and we are a new man, according to Pauline language, still we sometimes act as our own worst enemy. Sin comes from within. Here's the deal. In a depraved, fallen world, sin comes from within, and sin is presented to us from without. So yes, Satan tempts us, but we also tempt ourselves. Calvin says this of this passage. James treats here of inward temptations, which are nothing else than the inordinate desires which entice to sin. For this reason, James calls us to confess our own guilt and not to implicate God. So there is no sense, in other words, Calvin is saying, I think he's right in interpreting this passage, in which we can blame God for our sin. It's like we were talking about last night with the gay gene. Scientists have never discovered a gay gene. If they did discover a gay gene tomorrow morning, though, it wouldn't get anyone off the hook for sin. Because the fact of the matter is, we have a sinful nature, and so the question before all of us is, what are we going to do with our nature? What are we going? What choices are we going to make? How are we going to glorify God? You see here in James 1:13 through 15 that our lustful desires conceive sin and then bear it, forming full-fledged rebellion against God. And this is what is happening, sadly, in the unregenerate person. Their mind is continually turning around. How can I sin? What can I do? Their heart is scheming against God. How can I produce sin? They're thinking over and over again, perhaps in the quietness of their own mind, of their own heart, nobody even knowing a shred of it. They're thinking profoundly evil thoughts, playing out scenarios in their mind, going through different entanglements they could encounter in their sin. This is what our human heart does naturally. The Reformers famously said that our hearts, fallen, are an idle factory. It's working round the clock to produce God-denying, God-hating idolatry. This is strong language for us as modern Christians, but this is honestly, straightforwardly biblical language. Here's the deal. It shows us that our hearts are worse than we sometimes think. Doesn't it? In studying same-sex attraction, honestly, to answer these matters which are popping up in the evangelical church, I have realized that my own life of confession and repentance needs to go deeper than it has. It's easy, in other words, to only confess your actual actions. You know, the things you actually do or the things you say directly. It's a lot tougher to be honest about your heart and confess your thoughts, not the stuff that has consequences for other people directly, but your thought life. Who's signing up to do that today? Voluntarily. How's the culture encouraging us to do that? Confess your thoughts? Are you kidding me? What are you, some kind of weirdo? Well, there's one who encouraged us to do just that. And his rank in the kingdom of God is yet higher than James. It's Jesus, our second section in understanding same-sex attraction. Part two, we have to connect James 1 to Matthew 5. We have to connect James 1 to Matthew 5. Turn with me to Matthew 5, and we're going to look at just a couple verses in the interest of time. Matthew 5, verses 27 to 28. Here, in what is called the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' most famous extended teaching on morality, Jesus explains that it is not only wrong to commit murder, but to be immorally angry. It is not only wrong to commit adultery in the flesh, it is wrong and separating from God to desire sexual acts that are unholy in one's mind. Stakes that are impossibly high for us. Matthew 5, verse 27, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery,'" Jesus says. "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Prior to this point in Matthew 5, Jesus has said, very similar matter, that if you look on your brother with anger, if you say to him, "Fool," then you have committed murder. Carson, D.A. Carson at Trinity, says here of what Jesus speaks of in terms of adultery, that it is, quote, "a deep-seated lust which consumes and devours, which in imagination attacks and rapes, which mentally contemplates and commits adultery. So Jesus understands just how consequential our thought life is. It is not simply a matter of your actions for Christians. It is not simply a matter of your words for the church. Jesus sets the standards impossibly high. Jesus calls us to a standard of holiness that consumes and engulfs all of our lives, including the quietness of our mind. So all of this means then, in terms of the subject at hand, that if the object of the desire is wrong, then the desire is wrong. Here's what I mean. Lust, you know, sexually desiring someone who is not your spouse, and so that means that if you're a single person, there is no one you are allowed to sexually desire, right? Lust is not sinful because you think about it for a long time. Lust is not sinful because you think about it in a very intense way. What makes a desire wrong is what it is oriented to. If you are desiring something good, that's a righteous desire. But the second you and I desire something that is immoral, ungodly, and unrighteous, we have committed internal sin against God. We may not act it out, right? We may not take steps to carry out full-blown adultery, okay? But Jesus has answered this matter for us already. If we play out even a fleeting second or two or three of adultery in our mind, we have sinned against God. This is what this means. Therefore, it is not only wrong to engage in homosexual behavior in terms of the issue at hand in this conference. We could do a whole conference on heterosexual lust. I mean, this is something I write about on a regular basis. I was formerly the president on the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, and this was an issue we tried to tackle repeatedly in terms of our website content. So we are not fixated on homosexuality. This is a matter, though, the Scripture gives great attention to, and we have to give attention to it as well. We can talk about any number of sins, to be sure. But on this matter of same-sex attraction and homosexuality, it is not only wrong to physically engage in homosexual behavior. It is wrong to desire it. It is wrong to desire it even for a fleeting second. The standards are that high. We're not used to this kind of consideration when it comes to our doctrine of sin. We're used to this kind of consideration when we talk to unbelievers, aren't we? No one measures up to God. No one can meet God's righteous standard. Jesus has met God's standard. Jesus will be your righteousness through his cross if you confess and repent of all your sin. But the standards do not relax for Christians. Jesus is our righteousness, it is true. But any time we fall short of God's righteous standard, we have to confess our sin and repent of it. And that means, my dear friends, that we repent not only of our actions and our words, but our thoughts. Our thoughts. The times when we let our minds wander. The times when we contemplate adultery. The times when we are ticked off by our boss or our coworker, and yes, we murder them in our heart. Christianity is a moral call to holiness. Christianity involves living up to God's standard. None of us can perfectly meet that standard. We need Christ as our righteousness. But when we are walking with the Lord, there's no sense in Scripture where we say, well, I'm a Christian, grace covers me, so I don't really have to worry about my thought life. I don't really have to, you know, worry about the language I use. I can kind of swear. I can use coarse, crass language, these sorts of things. No. As believers, we are trying, by the power of the Spirit, every second we're given to honor the Lord. We are trying to be pure. We believe in purity. Let me just say that straightforwardly. We believe in purity. The world, as I was at pains to say last night, the world mocks us for pursuing purity. There is nothing better on this green earth to pursue than holiness, than righteousness. There's nothing weird about that. That's what the human person is made for. The human person is made for God. Your mind is made to think thoughts after God. You were given emotions and affections, to use Jonathan Edwards' term, so that you would experience the surging passion of loving God. You were given an aesthetic bent to be stirred by beautiful music or to be deeply moved by beautiful art, because God is beauty. You were given a capacity for morality so that you would obey God. Secularism has not claimed the human person. Secularism cannot explain the human personality. It's only Christianity that accounts for all facets of our person. We were made for God. We were not made to be like beasts in cages, living out animal lusts, doing whatever we most want to do. We were made for God and for heaven, and we will soon be there. When we live with God, we will walk with Him without any sin. To walk without sin is to be truly liberated. Liberation does not mean doing whatever you want whenever you want to do it. Liberation means being free to obey God. You know who's truly living right now? Those who have gone before us into glory. Let's use that old-fashioned word that we don't like to say anymore in America because we like to push it away. Those who have died in Christ. They are not dead, are they? As we commonly say, they are more alive now than they ever were here. It is terrible. It is terrible to put friends and family members and loved ones in the ground. It is terrible to see a parent bury a child. It is terrible at any age to lose a spouse. But those who die in Christ walk with God even now, and they are free. They are free of sin. They walk with God. You see, the standard for liberation and freedom and happiness is not your local bar in downtown Milwaukee. Your standard for freedom and liberation and happiness is the dwelling place of God. That is where we are free. Sometimes you get this question when you speak to youth. Will we be bored in heaven? Are you bored now with God? Honest. Answer it honestly, you know? Fire it right back. You don't have to be angry, but I mean, seriously, are you bored with God? Does God bore you? Okay, don't go to heaven. It's going to be really, really boring for you. Because God is the intoxicating delight of everyone who truly knows Him. There are no Christianettes in heaven. There's nobody who kind of, you know, has one foot in the church, one foot in the world, likes to go to the service on the college campus, you know, sing the songs, close the eyes, raise the hands. They know the words right, and then live it up, go to the party, give in to the lust of the flesh. There's nobody like that in heaven. You know why? Because everyone God saves, He gives a desire to be intoxicated by Him. He frees so that our heart functions the way it was actually made to work. So no, there's nothing boring about heaven. There's nothing boring about the new heavens and new earth if you truly know the Lord. But if you do not know the Lord, then yes, God is boring to you here, and surely God will not satisfy you there. This is why it's a myth that there can be a carnal Christian. It's an absolute myth. There's no such thing. There are believers who struggle. There are believers who need the care and help of the local church. We have examples of apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ flaming out, right? I mean, Peter denied Jesus 3 times, right? And was a believer. So we have a category for believers not being perfect and needing the ongoing daily grace of God. That's actually every one of us, isn't it? But that is a very different category than people who say they're a Christian, but do not walk with God, do not pursue holiness, do not read His Word, do not pray to Him, do not enjoy the local church one iota. Such people, whether they prayed a prayer 10 years ago or not, do not know the Lord if they have no joy in God. We're not talking about dragging people in, kicking and screaming. If you're a Christian, at some level, you love God and you want to be with God's people. And if you do not know Him, even if you prayed a prayer in a moment at a Christian summer camp somewhere, you don't know Him if you don't love Him. The Scriptures put this very clearly. A good tree bears good fruit, Matthew 7:21-23. A bad tree bears bad fruit. American evangelicalism has made it very comfortable to be a bad tree masquerading as a good tree, to put your name on the membership roll. The SBC, Southern Baptist Convention, is rife with this. We have double the members on the rolls that we have in the pews. And I am very, very scared for those people who do not darken the door of a church, of a church body, because they will find out that they were not a good tree if they have no love for Christ. The one who loves Christ keeps His commandments. In all of this, then, we need to wrap this up. Having laid out the high stakes when it comes to sexual sin of any kind, what is our hope? Part three, what is our hope? How do we handle same-sex attraction in ourselves? And how do we walk with fellow believers, hear me clearly, fellow believers who are truly saved and who are fighting, carefully chosen verb, right? Like I talked about earlier, who are fighting same-sex attraction, just as we are fighting whatever temptations are common to us. First, just a few quick points here. First, we need to speak the truth about homosexuality. We need to do this regularly. It's not unloving to tell the truth. It wasn't unloving previous session for me to shout at that little boy who is about to dive headfirst into a car. That was loving. It's loving when our parents train us not to do what is wrong. It's loving for someone to discipline you when you do wrong so that you will do right. That is loving. That's not what our culture says. Love in the culture equals wholehearted affirmation, period. You just affirm me. You have no word of critique for me. There's a recent piece in the Wall Street Journal, God at the Grammys, that talked about how celebrities like Lady Gaga and all these other big-name celebrities, they're not secular in how they talk. We hear about secularizing of America, yeah? There's actually a ton of people who talk about God. It's just that God is the grandfather in the sky who only blesses you, who only affirms you, who only tells you how awesome you are and makes all your dreams come true. Americans are very happy with that kind of God. Many people are. Many people would actually prefer that over some kind of grim, dark secularism, wouldn't they? Well, we recognize that the biblical God loves His church. Jesus died for His church, Ephesians 5:25. But we recognize that the biblical God tells us the truth. And so we, as churches, have to be truth tellers. It is righteous, and it is godly, and it is loving to remind a struggling fellow sinner that nothing about that sin is going to make them happy. So with those who experience same-sex attraction, we have to continually point them to the truth about the ugliness of their sin, even as we own the ugliness of our sin. Secondly, we have to point them to Christ directly. We have to help them see the truth about their sin, and we have to help them see the glory of Christ. If you want a great sermon to read on your lunch break at work or at home, print off The Excellency of Jesus Christ, or The Excellency of Christ, as it's shortened, by Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards is my favorite theologian. I've co-written 5 books on him called The Essential Edwards Collection, 5 short books. We cover The Excellency of Christ in those books. Doug Sweeney is my co-author, professor of church history at Trinity in Chicago. My favorite Edwards sermon is The Excellency of Christ, because I am in a world that tells me that everything is excellent but Christ. And Jesus is truly excellent. We have to help people see Not that he's excellent in an abstract way, like an exhibit in a museum. Our sin is crucified with Christ. Romans 6:6. If we are in Christ, this is for the person who experiences same-sex attraction and struggles against it. If we are in Christ, then we have died to sin. We have a new nature, we have a new name, and we have a new hope. The world tells us that we cannot change, that our orientation is fixed. The version of this that I referenced last night is that we are a gay Christian. There is no such thing as a gay Christian. Just as there is no such thing as an alcoholic Christian or a wife-beating Christian. There is no such thing. If somebody comes to me trying to affirm that identity to me as a local church elder, I have a lot to say to them, and none of it is affirming of that identity. We are a people who believe in change, and change begins with our name, our nature, and our identity. This is an identity issue. Who are we? We are fundamentally, by the grace of God, through conversion, trusting in the blood of Christ, a new creation. Every person who confesses Christ becomes totally new. The worst sinner can change to the uttermost. For people struggling with same-sex attraction, this means that they gain a totally righteous standing before God, exercised through faith in Christ. But here we need to be careful. Their conversion may not mean instant eradication of same-sex attraction. I remember the first time one of my friends, I've had numerous friends over the years who either struggled with same-sex attraction as a Christian, fought it, or embraced a gay or lesbian identity. I went to Bowdoin College in Maine. It's a very secular liberal arts college. It was one of the first colleges in America, in the world, to have a gay and lesbian studies department. It still does. So that gives you a little sense for where the school would be. Alfred Kinsey, who perhaps more than just about any other figure in American history is most responsible for the normalization of homosexuality, is a graduate of Bowdoin. Okay, so you could consider me as a fellow alum, the one who's trying in a very humble way to undo his fellow polar bear legacy. But I digress. I remember the first time my friend, I was in high school, told me that he had these thoughts and he had these desires. And my initial response was to effectively argue that he could pray and see this struggle solved. And I think that that has been a not uncommon response by evangelicals over the years to homosexuality. If you just kind of confess it, because this is so clearly not right, God will just put you back together on the spot. Let's speak carefully here. For some of us, forget homosexuality. With our old patterns of sin, I'm talking about you, me. We confessed our sin and repented. We trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior. His blood washed us clean. And the power of addiction and sin in many different directions for you and me was gone, right? Some of you experienced this, I'm trusting. I bet you did, even if you don't want to necessarily say what that was in this public moment. You had that experience. For many people, though, fighting sin, the temptations that are common to you, to me, is going to mean some kind of lifelong battle. It is. It's not, in at least some cases, going to be an instant microwavable sanctification or eradication. It's going to mean putting your boots on one day at a time and going to war against sin. That's what sanctification looks like for most of us. Would that the second blessing advocates were right. Would that I could let go and let God. How awesome would that be? If that were true biblically, I would be all in. Because I would love to let go of some of this sin and just let God take over. I would love to have the Holy Spirit sort of give me a second blessing kind of crisis experience and in a John Wesley kind of way, for example, not sin again. He believed that he and some others had attained basically perfection or something very close to it. That would be awesome. But I think what the Bible actually depicts, Colossians 3, is not eradication. At least not necessarily. It could be. But a good amount of the time, we have to, what do we have to do? Put off the old man and put on the new. Colossians 3, 1 through 10. Over and over and over again. This is true of single people. This is true of married people. I feel it in my marriage. I have certain tendencies my wife, if she were here, could fill you in on that are not ideal. And my wife may have one or two of her own that are not ideal. And part of what it looks like for us to be a godly married couple to one another is to walk with each other through these temptations and to repent and confess our patterns of sin, right? Would that I could never be unkind to my wife in terms of listening poorly again. You know, the crisis experience could strike and I never would do it again. But God did not choose to zap me in my conversion and make it so that never would happen. Sometimes, to my shame, I do not listen well. I do the solution thing. Yes, you've heard about it, at least in the newspapers before. And I dishonor her in that regard. So we need to know this in terms of same-sex attraction. What biblical standard do we have to say to people that if they experience this, it's necessarily gone? It may go. It may be gone. For some people, it may be gone a few years after they come to Christ. Rosaria Butterfield, who I mentioned in the last session, I didn't tell you the full amount of her story. She not only left Syracuse University, she not only left being a tenured professor of queer studies, she then became a Christian, got married, and has had four children, and has adopted others. She's a wife and a mom now. She's a homemaker and a homeschool teacher this very day. That's what she does. God bless her. Don't tell me that people can't change. Don't tell me that people can't change radically. We believe in this. We just know that there may be different experiences for different people. And I think we have to be honest about that. We can talk more on the Q&A if you want. I need to conclude this. We want a zero-tolerance approach to sin as Christians. I am tired of listening mostly to my peers, my generation, talk about how broken they are. I'm tired of the language. We've had enough brokenness language. Use a different phrase or something. Let's talk about how Romans 8:37, we are more than conquerors in Christ. Let's talk about conquering, where we commonly talk about brokenness. Let's talk about how the Spirit indwells us. Let's talk about how we have union with Christ. Let's talk about how God definitively sanctifies us in Jesus Christ the moment we are saved. Let's talk about progressive sanctification, the growth in grace that takes place over a lifetime as God works in us to renew us. Let's talk about these things. Let's not excuse our sins. Let's not give Hollywood apologies. Let's talk about how God does not execute a makeover of the Christian. God executes a takeover. As Stephen Lawson has said, we do not manage sin like your retirement accounts. We have no peace with sin. We put a knife in our teeth. We dive in a river because we've picked up the scent of sin somewhere far away, and we find it and we kill it. That is our approach to sin. Not fundamentally that we are on our heels, unable to tackle it. Yes, every one of us before God is weak and broken. That is true. But it's also true that God has taken weak and broken people and made them more than conquerors in Jesus Christ. Those, in conclusion, who experience same-sex attraction are not alone in their struggle. I am at pains to say this. They are not a different class of Christian. They do not need a different sort of approach to sin, a really super nuanced one that's really different and diverges from Scripture. They need the same gospel that every one of us needs. They have the same call to confession and repentance that every one of us has. The hope of the Christian who experiences same-sex attraction is the same hope of every Christian. Christ in us and Christ coming back for us. God is working in us. It may be that the moment of faith is the moment when your sinful pattern of same-sex attraction leaves you. It may be that God works in you over months and years, and you leave that, and you find yourself with the desire to be married. There's only one biblical understanding of marriage. You marry someone of the opposite sex. You have children. It may be that you are single for all your life, and you fight same-sex attraction in that regard. In that sense, you're like a eunuch in the New Testamental sense, which was referenced earlier. I don't know what God has for each individual person, but I know this. There is no separate gospel for Christians who experience temptations of various kinds. There is one Lord and one baptism. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that those who experience same-sex attraction in this congregation, in this hearing, would know that they do not have any diminished access to Jesus. If they are in Christ, they are washed, they are cleaned, they are sanctified. Their identity, 1 Corinthians 6:9 through 11, is no longer in their sin. I pray that you would give them great victory over sin. I pray that you would give them great heapings of your grace. I pray that you would do a new work in them and in us. For truly, Father, we are one body. We have one foe, Satan, and we have one Lord, Christ. In his strong name we pray. Amen.